It is a great privilege to be a child of God, to have a Heavenly Father that we can draw close to, and knowing that He has all power to fulfill His purposes and to meet our needs here on earth. If you would be turning with me to the 6th chapter of Matthew, once again, we'll start today in verse 9, as this will be the fourth message in the series of messages on the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. We'll be looking at today some of the matters that we pray for, particularly on the words, Thy Kingdom Come. Thy Kingdom Come. Follow with me again as we read God's Word, Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May we accept what we have just heard as being the infallible, inspired word of God, that we submit to its authority and subject ourselves to its teachings. In the previous two messages in the series on the Lord's Prayer, we have looked first at the words which comprise the invocation in the prayer. This is expressed in the words, Our Father, who art in heaven. If you recall, in these words we were taught to stop and reflect upon the character of the God to whom we're praying and our relationship to Him. That is, first of all, make sure that we're in a saved position before Him so that we can truly address Him as our Father. Well, this is a prayer only for believers. It's a disciples' prayer. And for the believer, this relationship that we have with our Father is that of a loving Father. He has our interest at good. And that He has divine heavenly power. This invocation is designed to quieten our nerves and our anxieties before we ever start to ask God for anything. It's the experiencing of God. As described in Psalm 46:10, where God says, Be still and know that I am God. This is the way we invoke God before we ever begin petitioning Him. Why, we make sure we're in a right relationship with Him and recognizing that He is in control of all the affairs that we are experiencing. Be still and know that I'm God. Secondly, we looked at the first petition relating to God's glory, namely that of, Hallowed be thy name. And if you recall, we learned that this is the crowning petition to which all other petitions are to be subordinated. Whatsoever we eat, drink, and do, we're to do all to the what? To the glory of God. So that in this petition, we seek that whatever we ask or say or do, that the character, activity, and position associated with God's name may be glorified in our lives and in the lives of others. But if we are to desire to see God's name and His character glorified, then what are the means which God has ordered to enable us to achieve this goal? How do we go about it? And the answer begins to unfold before us in the petition today, namely by the advancement of His kingdom. In the lives of men, thy kingdom come. God's name is glorified through the advancement of His kingdom. We now seek, in this message today, to understand the meaning of the expression of these three words. Thy, then kingdom, and then come. You may think, well, that's a very short sermon, only three words. You know me better than that. These words can be expanded a great deal. Briefly, though, we'll just cover the first word. The word thy is a pronoun relating to God. It is God's kingdom. The kingdom of our Father who is in heaven. It is the supreme kingdom to which all other kingdoms are subject unto. The kingdom of God is the supreme court. It's the final rule. For the word kingdom, as we'll see, means the rule or control of God. Now let's move to the word kingdom, and we'll spend most of our thought on that this morning. Now, the word kingdom is a noun. It comes from a Greek word, basileia, meaning rule, domain, or reign. Let that sink in. The word kingdom means reign or rule or domain. It's derived from the word basileus, meaning king. And it stands, that is this word, for the royal dignity, power, authority, and rule of a king. God's kingdom in the Bible is called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It is called that in that its origin or source is in heaven, where God's throne is said to be. Now, God's kingdom or rule is as eternal as His very being. In other words, there wasn't a time in which God had a being and then He established His rule. It's as eternal as His being. Psalm 145 and verse 13 states, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endures throughout all generations." Now notice, this is a kingdom that was existing in the Old Testament time, but it was a kingdom that is as eternal as God Himself. The Old Testament scriptures connect the idea of the kingdom, and this is important, with God's eternal purpose or plan for the ages. I'm going to repeat that. The Old Testament scriptures connect the idea of God's kingdom with God's eternal purpose or plan for the ages. And with increasing clarity, the prophets revealed the nature and the scope of the kingdom. God's created design for the world of man was corrupted by Satan and sin. God's plan for man to be elevated above the position given to the angels was opposed by Lucifer. And he convinced Adam and Eve that God could not really be trusted to get the job done. That God could not be trusted for who He was. Hath God said. But the moment that we start talking about God's name being glorified by the means of advancing His kingdom, we are reminded of the whole biblical teaching about evil. There is another being who is the God of what? This world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Ephesians 2:2, he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. There is a rival kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of evil to which is opposed to God and His glory and His honor. There are two rival kingdoms coexisting at the moment. Upon man's fall into sin and disobedience, humanity, in its nature, discovered itself in an apostate, deceived, and cursed world. It has fallen under God's wrath and is imprisoned to sin and selfishness. But at the very dawn of human history, God graciously revealed to man that he would replace his old, ruined creation with a new creation brought about by his kingdom of redemption. In other words, his creation has been ruined by sin, but he will reclaim it and restore it through redemption. Though Satan has entered in and conquered the world of humanity for the time being, God is going to assert himself and turn this world and all of its kingdoms into his glorious kingdom. He would do so through the means of human instrumentation. Namely, a deliverer would come from the humanity of Eve, the mother of all living. And thus, we have then a beginning of a running right through the Old Testament of the promises and the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament looked for God to send his anointed one to establish a kingdom on earth where God's will would be done as it is done in heaven. Through his Messiah, God will rescue the redeemed and he will, quote, destroy them which destroy the earth, unquote. Revelation 11 and verse 18. When God's kingdom is consummated, all things will be restored to their original condition. Paradise-like conditions will once more be experienced on earth, and all of God's creation formerly under the fall will blossom in splendor. That's something to look forward to. That's the big picture, folks, of what God is getting at today. At the close of the prophet Malachi's ministry, the last prophet or the book of the Old Testament, God shut up heaven for some 400 years and did not speak to men. That's quite a time span. Then an individual named John the Baptist appeared preaching the message of the kingdom. In Matthew 3:2, he said, repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This meant that men should prepare their lives for the promised king that has been promised from the early time in Genesis throughout the Old Testament era is soon to make his appearance. God had said in Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus made his appearance and he began his messianic ministry with the very same message of John. In Matthew 4:17 we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is for this kingdom that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray this particular petition, thy kingdom come. We are to pray for this kingdom to come or advance in an increasing, expanding manner and for it to come quickly. Now the preaching of John and Jesus reveal to us the nature of this kingdom. There was a division of understanding in the Jews at the time of Christ. The majority position held that when the Messiah made his appearance, then he would establish a kingdom like that in the days of David's glory, and Rome would be overthrown, and Israel as a nation would be established as the chief nation once again. That was the majority view in the days of Christ. Even the disciples were influenced by this view. But there was a minority view that the appearance of the Messiah would bring about the individual forgiveness of personal sin. And this is the position that Jesus and John the Baptist took. Now listen as we go through some of these statements. The kingdom that Jesus preached is a kingdom wherein men are delivered from the rule of sin and made willing subjects to God's rule. Say it again, Pastor. The kingdom which John and Jesus described, the nature of it, is a kingdom wherein men are delivered from the rule of sin and made willing subjects to God's rule. And that's what you're praying when you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy rule, take control of my life. It is a kingdom of salvation, wherein men are saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately one day from the very presence of sin. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, would you turn there, please? Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, we are trying to determine the nature of this kingdom. It's not a new definition. It's that which was given by God in Genesis. It's carried through the Old Testament. In Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the what? What do you have there? The remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's a kingdom in which one must repent and confess his sinfulness before they can enter that kingdom. It is a kingdom in which one must undergo a spiritual birth from above in order to see and enter this kingdom. Jesus said in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now see, if the kingdom was going to be the establishment of Jesus in Caesar's position in his throne, all men could see that. But it takes a spiritual work of God to enable a person to see the nature of this kingdom. In verse 5 of John 3, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus stated in Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus told the rich young ruler what he must do to have eternal life, the ruler went away sorrowful because the costs were too high. Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, listen as I quote, verily or truly, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:23-24. Do you notice here how the expressions kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used as synonyms to refer to the same thing? I have in my Scofield Bible here a whole half page of Scofield attempting to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's fruitless. Our Lord rebukes this idea. Here in one sentence, dealing with the rich young ruler, I repeat, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. One and the same thing. Jesus did not take any length of time trying to explain the supposed distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, this stunned the disciples. And they ask in verse 25, quote, "Who then can be saved?" What were they equating the kingdom with? They equated the kingdom with salvation from sin, leading to eternal life in the hereafter. This is what the young ruler wanted. He came, "What must I do to enter into life?" Jesus said, "This is what you must do." And he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he gives these statements about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, how difficult it is to enter it. And they look at that young ruler going away and they ask, "Well, who then can be saved?" And then Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you see, the kingdom is a kingdom of redemption, a kingdom of salvation. This is the nature of the kingdom. It begins as an internal kingdom and is consummated in the physical resurrection of the body, which is then placed in a newly renovated universe known as the new heaven and the new earth. The kingdom begins internally, and then it's consummated in the physical resurrection. When the Pharisees asked Jesus to show them when the kingdom should come, this is what he said, Luke 17:20-21. "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The Apostle Paul enlarges upon this when he says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom is an internal attitude in which the rule of God imparts an optimistic outlook which takes us back to our past, focuses upon our future, and then points toward the present, and then points toward the future. Jesus said that it is for this kingdom that we are to focus our lives upon, and the temporal, physical things will take care of themselves. You remember in Matthew 6:25-34, there Jesus gives a cure for undue anxiety over food and clothing. In verse 33, he says, "Seek ye first the what? The kingdom of God, the rule of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Talking about that which the Gentiles sought after, food and clothing, temporal things. The Gentiles there were those who didn't know God. And their goal in life is to live as long as they can. That's what most of America is made up of today. People's goal in life. Just stay alive as long as you can. The Gentiles' focus is upon the quantity of life. How long one can live. The believer's goal is to faithfully serve their Master and Lord. And our focus is upon the quality of life. Not upon how long we can stay alive, but upon the quality of life that makes life worth living. In fact, Jesus defines eternal life as a quality of life which makes life worth living. Listen as he defines this in John 17, verse 3 and 4. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. You see, he's defining life eternal, not just as an endless existence, for the wicked shall partake of that. But life eternal is that quality of life of coming to understand and know who God is and to be in a saving relationship with our Creator. This is what makes life worth living. And whether you live a year or 100, when you understand this, you have a quality of eternal life. By advancing his kingdom work, Jesus glorified the name of the Father. And in doing so, in return, this gave him a sense of satisfaction and meaning to his life. In John 4:34, listen as he says, "My meat is to do the what? The will of him that sent me and to finish his work." This is what gives me a life that is fulfilling, Jesus said. It's to do the work which the Father has sent me to do. Now, is that your life? Is that what you're here for? Or are you just trying to stay alive just as long as you can? If so, there's nothing different about you than an unenlightened Gentile. But does it give you a real meaning in life to serve God and to do his will here on earth? The ongoing advancement of the kingdom rule of God in the believer's life continues on even when death separates our soul from the body. The dying thief put his trust for the life hereafter in the hands of a dying man beside him. If that isn't the foolishness according to the world. You ever think about that, Walter? How ignorant if you're dying on a cross to turn to another dying man and say, "I'm going to trust you." But here's what he said. Luke 23:42. "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Get that? "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Now watch what Jesus replies. "Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me," where? Paradise. Now I have read books of hundreds of pages of Bible teachers trying to make a distinction between the kingdom and paradise. Just like Jesus made no distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, there is no biblical distinction between the kingdom and paradise. It is one and the same thing. Both of these individuals on the cross would experience physical death in a short period of time, and yet both would experience a paradise in their souls. Notice how Jesus equated paradise with being in the kingdom. Paradise is a state of being wherein the souls of men never die and experience untold peace, joy, and righteousness in the Lord. For that's what the kingdom is. What Paul said it was. This is the kingdom, not meat and drink, but joy and righteousness and peace. And both Jesus and the dying thief, when they breathed their last, their souls ushered in an experience of paradise for them. Peace, joy, and righteousness. But the kingdom is not yet consummated. You say, well, I thought when a person went to heaven, that was the end of it all. No, that's not the end of it all. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of the Messiah is not consummated until the disembodied souls of believers abide in heaven with the Lord. They earnestly, the ones in heaven, earnestly desire to be clothed upon with a new glorified body like that of our Lord. Now listen carefully. Man was not made to live eternally in a disembodied spirit like the angels. And as long as the spirits of just men in heaven don't have a body, redemption is not yet complete. Okay? I remember a lady asked me this question in St. Louis. I preached a message up there one time. She said, I don't understand why we have to come back and have a body. Why can't we just live in heaven like the angels? And the answer is, God didn't make us as angels. He gave us a human existence, a physical existence. Man came forth from the hand of his Creator like a being, joined together with physical and spiritual components. And whatever man lost in his fall into sin must be restored in redemption. Paul says there is yet a future redemption of the body. Romans 8:23, he says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we all ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. We have the first fruit of the Spirit. We've been regenerated in our natures, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence. When we die, we go into an intermediate state, a disembodied state. But that is not the final state. There is yet a resurrection ahead for our bodies, and that will be the consummation of God's redemptive work in Christ Jesus. Death and the grave must give up its victims because King Jesus has conquered both of them in His resurrection. The one who is now reigning at the right hand of the Majesty on high will, in an appointed hour, call for the trumpet to sound, and the voice of the archangel shall ring forth, and the dead in Christ shall be raised to newness of life, to live in a body, to live in a new heaven and a new earth. Matthew 25:24, we read, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, listen, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's what the kingdom is. This is what was prepared in eternity past. It is that when the trumpet sounds and we are raised in a glorified, resurrected body. We read also in Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus must reign in His messianic kingdom until all of the redeemed are settled in the new earth and the new bodies, and in their new bodies. When Christ returns the second time to this earth, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, then comes the end.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see how you get anything after the end. It's the Omega. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. That takes place at Christ's coming. Listen, then comes the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Did I hear you? Death. When is death destroyed? In the resurrection. When's the resurrection take place? At His coming. When Christ gets all of His redeemed out of the grave, He can say to the Father, Father, the work that You assigned me to do is complete. I turn it all over to You. There's the consummation of the kingdom that was prepared before the foundation of the world. You see that? You see, the idea of the kingdom didn't just begin in the days of Saul. In fact, that whole earthly concept of a kingdom was something that was not pleasing to God. You remember Israel wanted a king because they didn't want to trust God. They wanted a king like all the political nations had a kingdom. And when the prophet went to God with that, he said, Lord, this is what they're asking. You remember what the Lord said? They haven't rejected You, they've what? They've rejected Me. But Israel still maintained that hope when they went into captivity that when the Messiah made His appearance, He would restore unto them that earthly kingdom which God never desired in the first place. But He condescended to it and said, You have rejected Me as king in order that You might have a visible king up here. But Jesus said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's the kingdom. There's the glory. There's the majesty. The kingdom for which we are to pray for its advancement is revealed in three dimensions or tenses in the Bible. It is past, it's present, and is yet future. The kingdom has come, it is coming, and it is yet to come. Find this all through the Scriptures. It has come in the person of the King. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. If I'm doing these miracles, this is evidence that the kingdom which the prophets have foretold has come to pass. It has come. But it is coming in the salvation of sinners being forgiven by their sins. Colossians 1:13-14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Every time somebody gets saved, the kingdom advances. It's ongoing. It's coming. And it will yet come. In that, when the last trumpet sounds, and I believe there's nothing after the last. Am I right or wrong on this? Is there something after the last? Is there something after the end? Is there something after the last enemy is destroyed? When that last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and the wicked subdued and conquered, then we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now the word come. This is a verb. We've looked at a pronoun, a noun, and now a verb. What does a verb do? You remember back in your school days, some of you that are still in school? What's a verb do? A verb is that which conveys action and motion. Coming implies movement towards something, to advance onward or nearer, to arrive at or reach a conclusion. God's rule advances until it reaches its conclusion. See, that's what we're praying for here. So when we are praying for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for its advancement to go forth until it arrives at its final destiny, which is the new heaven and the new earth. This means that this petition is to remain in place and practiced until that time comes. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you, what? Teach them all things, whatsoever I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. As long as there are human beings that are unsaved, this kingdom needs to be prayed for. There'll never come an age out here in the future in this temporal life where you have mortal beings where individuals will say, I'll never need to pray for the kingdom to come anymore. Since it is a kingdom that rules in the hearts of men, this kingdom is advanced by the means of the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a gospel kingdom. It is a kingdom of saving grace. John MacArthur notes, quote, the Greek of this verse can be translated, let thy kingdom come now. There is therefore a sense in which we pray for God's kingdom to come presently. It is in a present and limited but real and miraculous way. God's kingdom is coming to earth each time a new soul is brought into the kingdom. So prayer should be evangelistic and missionary for new converts, new children of God, new kingdom citizens. The present existence of the kingdom on earth is internal in the hearts and minds of those who belong to Jesus Christ the King. We should pray for their number to mightily increase. Praying for the kingdom to come in this sense is praying for the salvation of souls. End of quote. Get it? That's why that if you are here this morning and you have children that are unsaved, you need to be praying, thy kingdom come. But what are you praying for? You're praying for their conversion. And if you have friends and family members that are yet unconverted and you're not praying this prayer, you're disobedient to the will of your Creator and to your Lord who's saying, pray like this. The disciples ask him, Master, teach us how to pray. He says, here's how you do it. Thy kingdom come. Oh, God, help our old, cold, indifferent hearts to examine our prayer life and see how much time we spend praying over our sore toes and things of this nature, and how much time we spend praying for our unconverted friends and family members. Thy kingdom come. How is God's name to be glorified? Through the salvation of souls. And when a soul is converted, then they begin doing the will of God down here on earth as it is in heaven. See that? This is how we glorify the name of God. It's through the preaching of the gospel and the saving of sinners that men are taking out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So this is what we're praying for. It's an evangelistic prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite expositors, in his clear manner of expression said, "So our petition really amounts to this. We should have a great longing and desire that the kingdom of God and His Christ may come in the hearts of men. It should be our desire that this kingdom should be extended in our own hearts. For it is to this extent that we worship Him, surrender our lives to Him, and are led by Him, that His kingdom comes in our hearts. We should also be anxious to see this kingdom extending in the lives and hearts of other men and women. So that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and its power. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, everywhere in the world. Thy kingdom come is an inclusive missionary prayer." End of quote. And I say again, I don't care what conditions are, we are never authorized to cease to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Jim, that has something to say about this issue of the little season. Supposedly, we've passed through the kingdom age and now we're no longer in the kingdom, we're in the little season. You hold to that position, you'll stop praying for the kingdom to come. You'll get the idea God's through saving people. And folks, as long as there's life here going on in this world, God is going to keep on saving people. Thy kingdom come. Let it come. Let us never let up in our burden for souls. And thus, we earnestly pray for the success of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, the edification of saints, the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, the completion of Christ's redemptive work. The completion of Christ's work will take place at His second coming. And for that, we are to pray. We should all long for the day to come when all sin and evil and everything opposed to God will be cast to the lake of fire. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Now, what will happen when Jesus comes? It's been a great debate through 2,000 years of history of what lies ahead of us. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Here's a very simple passage of Scripture that you've got to deal with, whatever your view of eschatology is. And there are many texts that we all have to labor to try to work in together about the future. Stay in preparation for the reading of this text. When Jesus comes, all the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction. And all the righteous will be glorified. That's my eschatology. Watch your text for it. 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 7. To you who are troubled. Now, the study of the future troubles a lot of people. Study of prophecy troubles a lot of people's minds. If your mind's troubled, Paul says here, if you're troubled about it, rest with us. When, underscore that word, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, these people, unsaved, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and the glory of His power, when will all these wicked be assigned to their eternal destruction? Look at it. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When will all of the wicked be destroyed? When all the saints are glorified. When are the saints glorified? When he comes. When he comes. That's the end. That's the end. That's the last. I read an article in one book in which it said that in order to get some saints, or rather some wicked, to survive, to get into the 1,000-year period in Revelation 20, some of the wicked will have to are going to actually hide in caves, and the Lord won't be able to find them, and they'll be the ones that will go into the millennium out here and then propagate, have children, and so forth. That some of the wicked will escape. Well, seems to me like things are going to get a little hot when Jesus comes. Looking at 2 Peter 3:12-13. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his righteousness, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. What's going to happen to all of the wicked when Jesus comes with flaming fire with his angels? They're all going to be assigned to eternal destruction. No wicked person will be able to be left in a mortal body to propagate children. And what's going to happen to the saints when Jesus comes? All of them are going to be glorified. A glorified saint cannot propagate a child. That's the end. That's it. Now, you've got to take all your other passages of Scripture if you have a different eschatological view and get it to fit right here in this. Rest with us, Paul says, if you're troubled about the future. And thus, the last prayer of the Bible closes with these words. What is it? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. I pray that prayer today. It would please me if the Lord would come back today. You say, well, don't you have unsaved friends and relatives? Yes, I do. I remember years ago, before I learned I couldn't sing, that I was driving down the highway one day and I heard a country and western singer. Boy, she could really sing through her nose, and I loved that at that time. Her name was Kitty Wells. Some of you remember Kitty Wells. And she had a song, "Wait a Little Longer, Dear Jesus, Till We Get All Our Loved Ones In." And boy, I sang that, and as a new Christian, I thought, this is marvelous. This is the Bible. This is having a burden for souls. Wait a little longer until my son gets saved out here. Wait a little longer. And then I got to reading the Bible more so, and John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, who am I going to listen to, Kitty Wells or John the Apostle? Jesus is going to come someday, and that's going to shut down the door of salvation. That's why if you're here and you're unsaved today, today is the day of what, Bob? Today is the day of salvation. You're not given any hope that if Jesus comes today, there'll be any opportunity for you or anybody else after His coming to be saved. This is it. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. Come to Christ today. Don't look on some false hope out here in the future. Now, in conclusion, let's quickly relate this petition to the other petitions. How does this petition relate to the one preceding it and the one following it? In this way, God's name is to be hallowed or honored by means of advancing of His rule or reign of grace in the lives of men wherein they are enabled to obey His will here on earth as it is done in heaven. You see how this connects to the first and also connects to the next. I make this observation. This is the only way there will ever be peace on earth. True peace, it must come through salvation. God has ordained that His kingdom is a reign of grace set up in the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, advanced onward by sanctification, and consummated in glorification. The kingdom has come, it is coming, and it will yet come. I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day, bless God, I will be saved. This is the scope of the kingdom of God. Let us not then make the mistake of praying for Christ's rule to be set up here on earth if we are not willing for Him to rule right here between our own two shoulders. Get it? How hypocritical it would be to pray for a coming kingdom out here if we're not willing for Christ to rule right here between our own shoulders today. Are you praying, "Thy kingdom come"? Or has this fallen out of your prayer life? May God help us to sit at the feet of Jesus as He teaches us how to pray. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for making us one of Your children, begetting us into Your kingdom, into Your family. This has come by Your divine power, not by our own natural disposition. For in that natural disposition, we were opposed to You controlling our lives. But now we find a desire in our heart to have You control our lives. And our burden now is for that time to come in which that we'll no longer have a divided heart, but we'll have a heart like those in heaven, angels and men who do Your will perfectly. We know that this has to be of You and not of us. For Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We would pray today that You might come and control more of our lives. Rule us, O Lord. And do it in the lives of others. In unconverted family members. Father, would it not glorify You to save some children here today? Father, if there are those here who have unconverted children, would it not glorify Your kingdom? Your honor, Your name, to save some sinners? Isn't that what You sent Your Son to do? We present these petitions up to argue with You, not upon our rights, but upon what You have given us to present to You. Save sinners. Glorify Your name. Advance Your rule. Let Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll praise You for it in the name of Your risen Son and Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.